Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Let me ask you something. If somebody said to you, here's £20 now, you can take it, or instead, I'll give you £50 in a fortnight, can we have a show of hands? Who'd go for the 20? Who'd go for the 50? Okay, and most people are abstaining on the grounds that it's indecorous at the beginning of a sermon. That's fine. I don't blame you. Well, somebody did a psychology experiment 15 years ago where they invited a load of volunteers. They went on a university campus and said, you know, come, give us 2 hours of your time. We'll pay you $20 to do some psychological questionnaires. And they took them through this long questionnaire, which was all completely bogus and apropos of nothing. And at the end came the real experiment, which the candidate knew nothing about, which was where, well, here's the $20 we promised you, or if you don't mind waiting 2 weeks, we'll give you $50. And what they found was that, by and large, people took the $50 in 2 weeks, unless it was a male student, and the person making the offer was an attractive young girl of about his age, in which case they lost their head and they went for $20 right now, please, which they'd have found very difficult to rationalize afterwards if you asked them why they did it. But a colleague who found this research emailed it to me and said, guess what? After much research, they've discovered that young guys go crazy around pretty girls. Who knew? Now, what's happening there is that you're losing $30 because of a beguiling presence. You're not losing $30 because you've forgotten your maths. If somebody takes you through it, which is more, 50 or 20, you could answer accurately. If somebody were to ask you, but do you need the $20 right now? Or have you got cash flow to tide you through? You know, they could go through all of the logic. They had all of the information. But right there, that beguiling presence made them forget what they already knew perfectly well. It hit them in their emotions and made them act in a way which, if you ask them to explain it, makes no sense. And that's what our passage is warning us about this evening. That's why it begins there in verse 32 with remember. See, it doesn't mean remember in the sense that you've forgotten. It's remember in the sense of call to mind. Put out of your mind all the things that are distracting you and confusing you and just focus on this one thing. And it's not remember that you used to be persecuted. See, that would incline them to, well, yeah, I remember, it was grim, it was horrible, so I don't want to be persecuted again. I'll do what it takes not to be. No, the point is, remember why you endured persecution. Clear your head. Think back to the fact that there was a time when you willingly went through the ringer for some reason. And remember what that reason was. Don't forget that. Do you see verse 32? Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Why did they stand their ground? Why did they endure? And he gives us here four reasons. And the first one is that they had received the light. It's very pointed. They didn't do it because they were stupid. They didn't put up with trouble because they'd forgotten anything. They didn't put up with trouble because they'd been lied to. They put up with trouble because they began to see things so clearly that they evaluated the trouble in the light of their salvation. They had seen that Jesus is the great priest. They were conscious of the fact that they had received salvation. And they knew then what they need to be reminded of now, that if they're tempted to turn away from Jesus and return to temple worship, then it's not because now suddenly they've come to their senses and are seeing things properly. It's the opposite. It's back then when they were enduring that they were seeing clearly. They had come out of the darkness, and the temptation now is to return to the darkness. Do you remember how he put it in chapter 5? I know that was in the year of the Lord 2015 when we looked at it, but it goes like this. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And we need to be on our guard against any project to tell us, no, you're not seeing clearly when you stick with Jesus. No, we do see clearly. But our culture lives on this time, on this side, of a watershed movement that has called itself receiving the light. It calls itself the Enlightenment, which tells us that what we need to be saved from is religion. That what we need to understand is that there is no God. What we need to wake up to is the fact that, well, we're all meaningless. There is no possible ground for ethics. And so we all need to obey atheist ethics because they're better than all the other groundless ethics. But the author to the Hebrews warns them and would warn us to remember that it's exactly the other way around. When you're sticking with Jesus and it's hard, it's because you have left the darkness. You have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. And you're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're walking in the light. We have been saved. We do understand. We are wide awake. And that is why we count everything as small fry for the sake of remaining with Jesus. So we need to, they needed to, evaluate our current suffering or our current joy or our current peace in the same way that they used to, because that strengthens our faith now for the future, for whatever circumstances might come. And you might find that surprising. It's a big deal, isn't it, to be told, I mean, the implication here is, I'm in charge of my memory. My memory doesn't happen to me. I'm being told to remember something. I'm being told to be deliberate about what past events I think about. I'm being told that I'm in charge of my emotions, my emotional life. I'm being told to be deliberate about how I rehearse my experiences, what I remember about them, what I take away as repeating lessons from them. And that's the opposite of how we've been brought up to think, isn't it? We've been told that our experiences make us and are beyond anybody else to interpret. Our experiences make us what we are, and therefore we probably belong to some oppressed minority somewhere, even if it's only the minority that doesn't belong in a minority by virtue of being, you know, white and male and Christian or whatever it is in your particular place. And so the world gets to decide how those experiences should be interpreted and gives them a certain amount of capital when it comes to election time and politics and the like. And if you've suffered, even better, if you belong to a group that has been seen to suffer, well, then your experience trumps everything. Rational discourse, no, it goes out of the window. My emotions, thank you, are everything. They are sacred. They're not to be touched. And that's why in universities now we have these trigger warnings. We have these microaggressions. We have 75-year-old professors of English literature with unimpeachable credentials being fired for the repeated egregious microaggression of correcting the grammar in black students' papers, because that's racial aggression. Just micro, but it's real. So the man has to go because they've suffered, you see. That's why Germaine Greer is in so much hot water right now. It's so sad to see it, isn't it? She's made a career out of saying, I belong to a group that has suffered, and therefore we have certain rights, and therefore we have certain forms of oppression that we need to throw off And now another group wants to say, yeah, but I belong to the group that gets to be in your group without really being in your group. And she's wanting to say, no, you can't. And she's in hot water because her group is passé. This is the new group, and now everybody has to sympathize over here. And she can argue her case all she wants, and nobody is going to listen. And that is not how we are to use our experiences. We are to interpret our memory according to the word of God, not according to political capital. So we don't get to play the oppressed Christian card. When B&B owners are being forced out of their business, we don't get to say, ah, Christophobia. No, we are to look at why we endure, not complain about enduring. We are to look at what is it that makes it worthwhile suffering. And it is because Jesus is great. That is why Christians, in every age and in every country, whatever comes to them, have been willing to endure. We need to keep reading our own memory through that lens. It is up until now the certainty that Jesus is so great. That is what has kept you a Christian up until now, whether it seemed easy or whether it seemed hard. And that is what needs to keep you going, whatever comes round the corner or in the future. I have to talk to my emotions, not listen to them. I have to preach to my own memory and my own experience, not just follow wherever my emotional memory wants to lead me. And the thing I need to keep telling myself, the first reason why they had been willing to suffer, is because we have been enlightened. We really have. We are not the boobs in the room. We've been given the truth. The second reason why it is worth persevering, why it has been worth persevering, is honour. Would you come with me to verse 33? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Honour. You just need to pick whose honour matters most to you when that's going on. See, what did that look like? Well, in the book of Acts, we have this description in a single verse. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Do you see, it was a public thing, publicly exposed to insult, being dragged between your home and the prisoners through the streets for all to see, or publicly watching it happen and saying, I'm standing with them, they are my brothers. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody allow themselves to be dragged off rather than deny Christ? Why would they stand with those being dragged off? Because, as Hebrews has been teaching us, there is greater honor in being associated with God's people than the highest accolade this world could possibly offer. There is greater honor by standing with God's people because that is where Jesus stands. Jesus, who at the beginning of the letter is the heir of all things, through whom God made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So who cares about honor in the eyes of the world? Who cares if the world goads Paul on to drag Jewish Christians out of their homes and into prison? The reproach of the world is a small, tiny thing compared to the honor of being found in Christ, the one who is exalted. And we need to understand this, because the truth is that the reproach of the world is not a small thing, but it is a small thing compared with the honor of being found in Christ, the honor of being counted one of God's children. And so we need to, as Hebrews is telling us to do, train our emotions to see it that way, not to see the door being broken down, me being dragged out, me being put in shackles, but to see me embraced by Jesus and not letting go of him. not to see my brother over there in trouble, and if I go to him, I'll be in trouble, but to see my highly honored brother over there, I want to go and be with him, because that is where honor in the heavenly courts is to be found. Do you see, again in Hebrews, the issue is not my private faith. It's not what I do when I'm hiding in the broom closet with a Bible. It's the public confession of Jesus, the public owning of that man you just arrested. Yeah, he's like me. Do you want to save yourself a trip and take me now with him? I'm just like it. And that is the highest of privileges. So firstly, we remember that we were enlightened about Jesus, the great priest. Secondly, we remember that we endured because there is vastly greater honor in going into the very presence of God himself with Christian churches than there is in being thought well of by the world. The third reason they endured, in verse 34, is an enduring possession. We endured because we have an enduring possession. Do you see that? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. See, there are only two types of possessions, aren't there? There are those that this world can take away from me, and there are those that this world cannot take away from me. There are my possessions that this world can steal, and there are my possessions that this world cannot touch. And they used to know that, and that is why they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Did you see that? Joyfully? They didn't grudgingly accept the confiscation of their property. They didn't impassively accept the confiscation of their property. They weren't stoic about it. They certainly weren't British, were they? They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Next time I'm buying something, I'm going to try to remember that thought. Am I looking forward one day to joyfully counting it a privilege to have this new possession confiscated because I own the name of Jesus in public? Am I looking forward to joyfully standing there in court, having my, I don't know, driving license revoked because Christians are clearly too illogical to drive? Am I looking forward to standing there in court being told you may never rent a residential property again because Christians must be inherently wicked people who cannot be trusted with other people? I need to train my mind that should that happen, it's with joy that I remember what's going on, that Jesus is clinging on to me, whatever the world is doing. It's the ABC of the Christian life, isn't it? It's right there at the beginning of one of the Gospels. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how I look at my possessions is everything. Do I look at it as something temporary, something that is not rust-proof, that is not thief-proof, that is not worth comparing with that enduring heavenly possession of my salvation in Christ? Or do I focus on it as something that I wish it didn't rust? Because in which case, when they come for it, I'm really going to miss it. See, the joy doesn't come from losing the stuff. The joy doesn't come from the fact of being confiscated. The joy comes from the fact that you're standing there knowing that, why am I doing this? Why am I letting them confiscate my stuff? Why have I let it go this far? I remember now, it's because of Jesus. It's because I have this enduring, heavenly possession. And I think of that and I look at this colour TV and I say to them, you know, to avoid you having to come back next week when I again refuse to pay the fine, why don't you take the fridge while you're at it? It's all the same chattel. It's not going to be with me forever. They knew this, and so they endured. And that's why Hebrews tells them, remember, control your memories. Remember why it was a source of joy back then, and recover that joy now. Joy in what? What is that heavenly possession? What is that thing that doesn't rust, doesn't get stolen, cannot be taken from you? It's salvation. It's Jesus himself. He is rust-proof. He is thief-proof. He cannot be taken or confiscated. He is ours forever. Why can he not be taken from us? Well, because we did nothing to obtain him in the first place. We didn't do anything to earn having salvation from Jesus. Nobody can come along and say, this isn't rightfully yours. Of course it isn't rightfully mine. If it were rightfully mine, it wouldn't be a gift of God's grace. But it is a gift of God's grace. And no court, no thug, no mafia can take away what I only own because God, by his grace, has given it to me. And that's why we endure for the sake of salvation. All we're doing is not rejecting the free gift. When a Christian has his property plundered, that man, woman, or child is still richer than the wildest dreams this world can possibly offer. When a Christian is plundered, they're still richer than I can currently imagine. Just, you remember when Richard Branson used to fly his balloons with moderate intermittent success around the world? And imagine if, as he's flying it across the Pacific, he lands on some deserted island with not very many natives. He doesn't have his wallet. He doesn't have a phone. He doesn't have internet banking. Is he poor or is he rich? He's exceedingly rich. He's unbelievably rich. He may not feel it at that moment in time. He may have to deal with the elements and with the natives as though he didn't have very much, but he needs to keep his head about him. He needs to make sure he on no account signs any contract with anybody on that island saying, in exchange for a palm tree, I'm going to give you everything that I have, because it's just a matter of a short time before somebody finds him again, and then he returns to being in the top 100 richest people in the world. A temporary separation from our riches doesn't stop us being the richest group of people the world has ever seen, or in fact, will ever see. See, Hebrews here is not simply saying, right, well, I've got three chapters worth of commands for you, and we all know we'd better tell you something true before we command you things. So here was 10 chapters of theology. No, Hebrews is saying, it's a battle for your imagination. It's a battle for my emotions. It's not about what I know. It's about when I know it. It's about what I see in the light of Jesus for me in heaven forever, as opposed to, well, whatever trouble might come my way cannot compete with us. So why is he telling these Hebrew Christians to remember how they have suffered before? Why is it left in the Bible for us to remember how others certainly have suffered before? Well, it's because they needed to be ready to suffer again. We need to be ready to suffer in the future, whether again or for the first time. Do you see it there in verse 35? Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. See, remembering isn't nostalgia. And anyway, good quality nostalgia is so hard to come by these days, isn't it? The point of remembering is to be ready for the next time. You need, verse 36, you need to persevere. See, if a Christian has endured a trial in the past, the temptation is to think, been through that, graduated, I'm now a have-suffered Christian, I can move on to the next stage in the ladder of this great scheme. What's next for me? What's next is the same business as usual. There is no limit to how many times a Christian might be called upon to have his possessions confiscated, to be plundered, to even, eventually, lay down his life. That's something that this letter assumes that might surprise you. You know, if you've gone into the great supermarket of religions and taken Jesus off the shelf, and then you suffer, You might be asking yourself, well, is this thing still under warranty? Is it not working? I mean, I signed up for a clean conscience and wealth. I signed up for access to God and access to the corridors of power. I signed up to a good name in the church and a good reputation in the world. Can I get my money back now that I'm going through this persecution? Well, no. Look how Jesus put it when he calls us. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Any cost, no matter how often, no matter how repeated, is fair game for us if we're Christians following Jesus. Any loss to me, any loss to our family, any loss now in this life was there above the dotted line where we signed when Jesus called us. The reward comes later. And until the reward is given, what we need is patience to count everything in the light of, well, why do we keep enduring? Because of what is coming later. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So whatever kept you going before, he says to them, needs to keep you going again. And before? Well, it was Jesus. It was the truths of the gospel. It was that heavenly inheritance that kept you going. Jesus, the heavenly inheritance of the gospel, they're always good for another round. Has the world invented some new trouble for the church? Jesus is up for it. The gospel is true enough for it. Their heavenly inheritance is rich enough to wipe it out of our imaginations if we keep thinking about Jesus and the gospel. It's not easy. We wouldn't need a 13-chapter letter if it were easy. It requires perseverance. It requires us to keep controlling our emotions, telling our emotions how to see things, controlling our imagination, imagining the heavenly reward more than any trouble now. Remember why you endured before, he says to them. Be ready to endure again. Well, for how long? Until when? And that's where he closes. Well, in a little while. In a little while, God will avenge. We have here, at the end of the passage, a quotation from Habakkuk and chapter 2. So let me just walk you through that quotation in its context. If you want to follow along, you'll find Habakkuk on page 940, or just listen along with me. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, we hear, "Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." See, Habakkuk is complaining to God about wickedness throughout the nation of Israel, throughout God's people. And God's answer straight away in verse 5 is this: "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places, not their own." See, when Israel, back then, abandoned the Lord God, when the wicked were running riot throughout the land, when there was no justice in the nation, when the righteous were constantly oppressed by the unjust courts, God summons the empire of the day, the Babylonians. He comes in. He invades Israel. He defeats Israel. He besieges Jerusalem. He sacks Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. And while the godly are waiting for that to happen, what are they supposed to do? Chapter 2 and verse 3. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger," wait for it, It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Do you see what will happen to the unrighteous, the puffed up? Well, Babylon will come and deal with them. When, the righteous ask? Well, at an appointed time. There will be no delay, there will be no lingering, but it's not immediate. It's not right now, it's not straight away, it's exactly whenever God has decreed. What is Habakkuk to do in the meantime? How are the righteous to wait? They're to live by faith. Don't join in the desires of the wicked. Live uprightly. Wait patiently. It's exactly what Hebrews is telling the Hebrew Christians to do. So we've seen before, haven't we, how the prophecies concerning that exile, that Babylonian invasion, are picked up by Jesus and by the letter to the Hebrews to describe the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. The destruction in particular, the burning of the temple, a very similar event. And again done at the hand of the world empire of the day, Rome, invading Israel. The Jewish commentator historian Josephus points out that even though the city of Jerusalem in history to his day had fallen to enemy hands 5 times, only twice had it experienced what he called desolation. Under Babylon and in AD 70 under Rome. He saw the parallel clearly between God judging his people then through Babylon and then being judged through Rome in his day. Who was it that in the day when this was written was persecuting the righteous Jews? Well, again, it was the unrighteous in the same nation. And God had his vengeance. It happened pretty soon after this letter was written, but it wasn't immediate. It wasn't straight away. It required perseverance. And that's a pattern for history. Whenever the church is beleaguered, God will answer. The cultures, the nations, the forces that disturb the Son's bride will be dealt with, but it won't be immediate. Often it won't be within the lifetime of many who will suffer, who will die, but it will always be in God's good time. John Owen, commenting on this passage, says that just as Jerusalem fell because the Hebrews, who didn't believe, persecuted the Hebrew Christians, so the Roman Empire fell because Romans persecuted Christians. And he used that to say, and in our day we're being persecuted. And so we look for God's judgment to come against our persecutor. But he doesn't end there. There's more. See, one day, one Sunday, somebody will be explaining this pattern in history to you. Some Tuesday morning, it'll be being chatted about over coffee. Some Thursday night, there'll be at the end of the world eschatology class. And the speaker won't get to the end. Everybody will be silenced. Jesus has returned. No more historical, temporary, interim judgments to give a bit of respite to his people. Final judgment. Jesus coming and saying, every knee bow, every tongue be silent, every corpse out of the grave, everything that's in the sea out of the sea. I'm going to talk to each of you in alphabetical order and talk to you about what you've done to my people, how you have faithfully persevered in my people because I kept you going and you didn't push me away. He will return and judge the living and the dead. Perseverance on that day will have run its course. There'll be no need to remember why you endured in the past for the sake of enduring in the future. There will only be the, do you remember when this that we are now living every moment of every day was just a future hope? Do you remember how glorious it was back then to imagine it? And here it is. And isn't it so much better than anything we imagined? What was foreshadowed as judgment, on the other hand, against Jerusalem, against Rome? Well, we'll get the real deal, the real unbridled wrath of God, not only against the enemies of his people, but to those who have been beguiled by the enemy, who've said, I don't want this anymore. Thank you, Jesus, you were good for the good times. But really, I'm not going to follow you in suffering. See, and if you're tempted, as I always am, always terrified that, I don't know, I get tortured by the communists. How on earth am I going to, not that there's any real danger of that, but I always imagine it. How would I possibly persevere Would I really still confess Jesus as Lord under waterboarding? Well, there are promises in the Bible about that, but there are also these warnings. He who is coming, says our passage at the end, will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But listen to this, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you because this passage doesn't end by saying we are of those who do all manner of things and earn our salvation. It says we are of those who believe and are saved. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you have made your burden light. You have made your yoke easy. You have done the work for us. And even more, you have died for our sins. You have washed our consciences. We praise you because you are worthy of being followed with all our being, every moment of every day, for however long we remain in this earthly coil. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us see you face to face. Celebrate with us that you are the one who has kept your church until the very end. Amen.